So the closing of the ceremonies of the Olympics, I think, is today. And we've been talking a little bit about the Olympics the last couple of weeks. Anybody excited about the closing ceremonies? Or let me start here. Anybody sad to see the Olympics go? Anybody? A couple people a little bit sad. Anybody excited because your shows come back on the normal regular times? No more missing your shows, anything like that? I'm going to find out who's really been watching the games closely, especially this week. I'm going to give you a little quiz. I'm going to say a name, and you raise your hand if you know who this person is. And I have practiced this name a lot. And she's American, which, go figure. But I'm going to practice this name, so I might say this name a lot just because I've spent so much time on it. Abby DiAgostino. Anybody know that name? You know the name. Anybody else? Nobody else knows the name? I didn't know the name. You probably wouldn't know the name. You might know the story, but you probably don't know the name. Tuesday and Wednesday, Abby DiAgostino flooded my Facebook feed. Just flooded it. Just pictures of her and the story about her and all this stuff. So maybe she was on yours too and you didn't click on it and you think maybe I should have. Abby competed in the 5,000 meter race on Tuesday for the United States. And what that is, it's basically a 5K track race. And it was going fine. It was a normal race until a runner from New Zealand named Nikki Hamlin tripped and fell. When she fell, Abby DiAgostino, told you I'm going to say as much as I can, Abby fell over her. She tripped over this New Zealand runner who fell over. So when the New Zealand runner fell, Abby fell over her, and they both were just laying there on the ground. And I read an ESPN article, and it said this. It said, Hamlin, the New Zealand runner, laid there wondering what had happened when she felt DiAgostino's hand on her shoulder. Get up, we have to finish, DiAgostino told her. This is the Olympic Games, we have to finish this. So DiAgostino helped Hamlin up, and the two just continued running towards the finish line. And as they were running, you could tell that Abby DiAgostino was hurt. She was limping along. She was very barely making it. And so Hamlin turned to see that happening, and we see this picture here. We see DiAgostino on the ground, and now the New Zealand runner stopping to help her up. It would later be found that Abby had tore her ACL when she fell earlier in the race. So they continue to finish the race, and when it was all said and done, these two women, they finished last and next to last. I mean, that's pretty disappointing when you work your whole life to get there, and then all of a sudden, you don't even place. You finish last and next to last. But if you look at this last picture, you would think that was the gold and the silver. You see, victory comes in a lot of different ways. And obviously for these two runners, these two women, victory came in overcoming an obstacle that seemed too big to overcome. And they finished this race together. Before the race, they had never met each other. They didn't know each other. They had never met each other. And now they're going to have this bond, this unbreakable moment in history where they'll forever be linked because of something that they accomplished together. They came together to accomplish. One person fell down. She helped her up, and then Abby fell down, and Hamlin helped her up. And I think that's a good picture of the church, or at least it should be a good picture of the church. And so over the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about this verse that Paul wrote when he wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He wrote this verse in here, and we've been kind of focusing on this. It says, don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. And we reminded you that Paul here is talking about the race of life as we head into eternity. And he talks a little more about the training that goes into this. And in verse 25, he says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. And he finishes up this illustration in verse 27. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I myself might be disqualified. This is our last Sunday as we talk about this series called Gold. And gold is the goal here. Gold is what we strive for. And our weekly messages have revolved around these spiritual exercises that it takes to achieve victory, these spiritual disciplines that it takes to achieve victory. Week one, we talked about the inward disciplines, those that are more in your soul, in your mind, in your heart, and things like prayer, and we really freaked you out a little bit, made you get up and circle up and pray together. And one person said to me, she said, in week two, she came up to me, she said, "You did a really nice job. I really liked the first part. I didn't like the second part." It was a little bit weird. It was a little bit awkward, and I get that. We talked about prayer. We talked about fasting. We talked about studying, those things. Week two, Troy talked about last week these outward disciplines, things like that are more practiced in our behavior, like solitude and submission, serving, giving. And as Troy focused on last week, just this idea of simplicity. And those are great disciplines to make a part of your life. But you see, Jesus did not build his church on individual actions. Jesus didn't design the church so that you could do your thing and he could do his thing and she could do her thing and then he could do his thing and I could do my thing and then we come together on Sunday, let the preacher do his thing, and then we go back home and we come back again and we do it again. That's not how Jesus designed his church. Richard Foster, in this book that we've been talking about, The Celebration of Discipline, he recognized that, so he said there's these inward disciplines, these things that are more internal, these outward disciplines, those things that are more in your behavior, but you can't stop there. There's also what he calls corporate disciplines. And these are these practices, these disciplines that we need to practice together. Because the church is not just a bunch of individuals. The church is not just a bunch of individuals with membership that pay their dues or offering or whatever you want to call it. This is not just a bunch of individuals. You can get that at a country club. Pay your dues, go, and you're part of a club. That's not what the church is. The church is a bunch of individuals who come together for kingdom work, for kingdom causes. And we can get better at doing that when we practice these spiritual disciplines together. So this morning, what we're going to do, we're not going to actually do anything like we did a couple weeks ago, so don't get freaked out. This morning is a topic that we just want to learn. We want to go through, we want to visualize it, we want to see it, and we want to understand what are these spiritual exercises that we need to be practicing. What are these things? And we're going to try to fly through these point by point by point, because we have something neat at the end we want to show you to get us there. So I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we're going to dive into your outline here, okay? So let's pray together. God, we do pray that as we dive into your scripture, dive into your word, that you would teach us that it's not just about me, it's not just about what I could do, it's not just about how good I can get, it's about the body of Christ, it's about those in this room coming together to accomplish a goal bigger than what we can do on our own. So I pray that you speak through me, that the words that you have prepared through me would be conveyed well, and that we would have ears to hear, in Jesus' name. So just like Troy said last week, we can accomplish victory, and victories may not always look like what the world tells you it looks like. It's not always the brand new car. It's not always the brand new house, the big house, and all the fancy stuff. And just like these two runners from Tuesday, victory does not always look like a gold medal hanging around your neck. Victory sometimes looks like finishing the race despite obstacles. And so this morning, if you have your outlines, we want to fill these blanks in as we go along. And you can use the talk it over section that's on your outline there in the bottom right hand corner. Talk it over. Use that with your family. Use that with your friends. Use that with your small group. Just get together and you can discuss this and get a little bit deeper into this stuff. So on your outline, the first heading there is this: we can find victory in confession. So I lied, we're going to get into groups and confess our deepest, darkest sins to each other. No, we're not doing that. We're not going to go there today. You guys kick me out of here. Confession. Confessing our sins to each other. Regardless of what we try to tell ourselves, or regardless when we try to kid ourselves about it, sin offends God. It does. Sin offends God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. And not only does it offend God, but when you sin against me or when I sin against you, it wounds this Christian relationship, this brotherhood that we have. In fact, in the early church, forgiveness of sin came through this long, drawn-out process of restoring health by confessing to the church, and the whole church help them through this process of this reconciliation with God. So the whole church would know what you did. That's a little bit intimidating, isn't it? So in the Middle Ages, it changed a little bit, and confession became more of a private moment between you and God. But there were still some, you know, corporate settings of confession. But following the Reformation, Protestants began to see confession. They began to see confession and forgiveness and reconciliation to God as something that was just only me and God. Just me and God. You're not involved in my confession. You're not involved in my forgiveness. I don't need you. This is just between me and God. And I would bet that attitude is probably, that mindset is probably present in a lot of us here this morning. I know it's been present in me for a lot of years. But in the beginning of the church, confession was not this private event that it is today. In fact, Jesus' brother, James, wrote this book called James in the New Testament. And he instructed these Christians, he's writing to all these multiple churches, and he instructed these Christians in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your sins to each other. Confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18, he laid out this plan of confession to one another. He said that if another believer sins against you, you need to go privately and point out that offense. And if the other person listens and they confess it, you've won that person back. So you got to understand here that it's God who has the authority to forgive. It's God that has the ability to do the sin forgiving, okay? He's the one doing the forgiving, but there's a lot of times that he uses us. There's a lot of times he uses human beings as his channel of forgiveness. That he forgives you through me. He forgives me through you. I don't know if you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is. He wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. He was a pastor in Germany during Nazi rule. He was a very vocal opponent of Hitler. Matter of fact, he was found guilty of being a part of an assassination attempt on Hitler. And he went to a concentration camp and was eventually executed. But he wrote all these books. And one of the books he wrote, he says, he agrees with this. He says that God can use each other to bring forgiveness through our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, a man who confesses his sin in the presence of a brother knows he's no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. Think about that. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the human being sitting across the table from him. God does the forgiving, but sometimes he uses humans as the one to communicate that forgiveness. So as a Christian, confession needs to continue to remain a part of our daily walk with God. But as a Christian, when you go to confess, I have a tip for you, and that tip is to own it. We got to own it. We got to understand that we've all sinned. You got to understand that even though you might be a little bit embarrassed by what you're telling this brother and sister in Christ, you might be a little bit weirded out by this. You got to own it and understand that they've sinned just as much as you sinned. They're guilty just as much as you are. You got to own that sin. You got to understand that the more you own it, the quicker you become aware of God's forgiveness. Get it out of your system. Own it. That was me. I was dragged away by my own evil desires, and now I've sinned. When someone comes to you to confess, receive it. Don't look at them with those eyes like, how in the world, or what were you thinking, or anything like that. Just receive it and remind them that God's forgiveness is right here. It's right here. And that's where you become that channel of forgiveness to that brother or sister. When we own it and when we receive it, we can experience victory in confessing our sins. So not only can we have victory in confession, but another corporate discipline that we need to recognize this morning is what Troy talked about a while ago, and that is that we can find victory in worship. Now, I love ECC. Matter of fact, I've made this comment a lot of times that I've been on staff, whether it be internships or college youth ministries or whatever it was. I've been on staffs in several different churches from Indianapolis to Ellesmere, Kentucky to Ellettsville, Indiana, and Sarah and I agree that we just love being at ECC. And so maybe it's the people that we get to be around every week, or maybe it's our small group. I think small groups, as Mike talked about, is a huge part of having that love for your church. Maybe it's that, or maybe it's the staff that we get to work with. But we love this church. And because we love this church, I'm not pointing out a sin of this church. I'm pointing out a sin of the church. Because I love ECC, I want to speak the simple truth to you, and that's this. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how bad our week was, or regardless of who's mad at me, or regardless of who I'm mad at, when we come into this room to worship, we come in this room to worship. And so that's why I really appreciate what Troy did this morning, just to remove everything from the stage. It's not about anything on the stage. It's not about watching them do their cues and talk to each other and figure out when to end and when to start up and all that. It's about worshiping God. So I appreciated that. And I think what Psalm 96 says it beautifully, and Troy shared this a while ago also. It says, "Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor and let all the earth just tremble before him." The heart and soul of worship, Richard Foster says, is the confession that Jesus Christ is alive and he's well among us and he's here to teach his people himself. Not Troy, not the ladies, not the drummer, not the guitarist, but Jesus Christ himself is here to teach his people himself. And when we experience him among us, then worship comes alive. In his book, he continues to write this. Maybe you can relate to this. He says, "Often I come into a worship experience and must honestly confess, Lord, I do not feel like worshiping. I do not feel righteous. I'm tired and I'm distracted in both body and spirit, but I want to give you this time. This hour belongs to you. I love you and to the best of my ability want to give you the glory that you're due. Therefore, I will sing, and I will pray, and I will listen, and I will ask that in your mercy, you will free my spirit to worship you. And as I do this," he says, "often something seems to just let go inside. Perhaps it's the release of an old fear or a little bitterness or maybe just a tight-fisted determination to come into God. But when this happens, then the singing of hymns and the reading of scripture and the confession of sin and the preaching of the word and the receiving of communion lead me into praise and adoration, which in turn open the inner sanctuary of my soul into worship." It's not about how we feel. It's not about what we feel. It's not about how we're doing. It's about pushing ourselves aside and worshiping God. It's not about the style of worship. You know, the Bible doesn't give us any definite ways of how to worship God. And what I mean by that, the Bible doesn't say, this is what you must do to have a good worship service. You must recite the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday, which is what we did as a kid when I was growing up in the small church in Henryville. We recited the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. So I knew that by the time I was 6 months old. I knew it by heart. You must sing the doxology as the offering is collected every Sunday, which we did every Sunday as a kid. I knew that song. And when I went to a church that didn't do that, I thought, you guys are not doing this right, you know, because this is how you do church. The Bible gives no requirements on how to worship God. It just says, worship the Lord in his holy splendor. That's all it says. Now, we may not do church like your last church did church. We may not do church how the church across town, Sherwood Oaks or Lifeway or South Union or Maple Grove or whoever it is. We may not do church like they do church. We might not even do church how we used to do church here. But I think in the end, I mean, Troy, as long as we can agree that you're not going to wear skinny jeans up here like you talked about last week, if we can agree on that, we can all come in here and worship together. We can come in here and experience Christ among us, and worship can come alive. Troy mentioned dancing a while ago. What if Troy were to say, hey, everybody stand up, we're going to break out into a congregational dance right now? Troy, you're alone in that, I think. It would freak us out. Not because I'd be freaked out, not because I have like this moral obligation to dancing, but I don't dance. You know, you may have seen me dancing on Facebook with the mask and the family fun night at the park or whatever, but I don't dance. That was like weird for me. That was really weird because I don't dance. I don't dance. But did you know that dancing during a time of musical worship is a really ancient, a very ancient tradition in the church? For about 1,000 years, Christians did a simple dance called the Tripudium as they sang many of their hymns. So here's how it worked. As they were singing their hymns, they would take 3 steps forward, And then they would take one step back. And they would just continue this throughout the singing of their hymns and worship as they were singing the hymns. And they would just continue to do this little dance, three steps forward, one step back. And Foster says, in doing this, Christians were actually proclaiming some profound theology with their feet. They were declaring Christ's victory in an evil world. They were declaring that there's a victory that moves our church forward, even though we may experience setbacks. And he goes on to say that this could even be done in our modern sanctuaries. Look around. We could do that here, provided that the aisles are big enough for three or four across, so we might have to get somebody on that to get these aisles widened up a little bit. But then he says, and I quote, and it's on your screen, worshipers can march around the sanctuary singing the great hymns of the faith. So next week, Troy, we're going to march around the sanctuary, okay? It'll look a little bit like this picture I found. Just, you know, dancing in the aisles, you know, just kind of have fun, but now you're glad that we just got you formed up in circles a couple weeks ago. We didn't do this instead, aren't you? You're just glad that we just got through that. The point is this. When we put ourselves aside, it's not about us, just like the song said, and we come into this room and we give this hour to God, we can have victory and we can experience Him among us, and our worship can come alive. So we have victory in confession. We have victory in worship. And if you turn or you look on the other side of the fold there on your outline, we have victory. We can find victory in guidance. I love this verse in Galatians chapter 5. Paul writes this. He says, you know, since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading. That's a simple one, right? Hey, since we're going to say we're living by the Spirit, how about we follow what he's leading us to do? Have you ever made a big life decision without praying about it? Shake your head yes, because we've all made life decisions without praying about it. Have you ever just made those, you don't consult God, you don't talk about it with God, you don't seek God's wisdom. You know, remember I talked about James, Jesus' brother. He wrote this scenario in his letter that he sent to the churches in the first century there. But it says, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town, we're going to stay there a year, we're going to do business there, we're going to make a profit. Watch out when you say that, he says. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, then we're going to live, and then we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. Otherwise, you're just boasting about your plans. That hits home for a lot of us, doesn't it? We don't seek God's guidance in life a lot of times. And this discipline of seeking guidance from God, it really is one of the most essential disciplines that we can cover here, because it goes to the heart of following God and walking with God and understanding God and conforming to the image of Christ. And I find it interesting that this is a corporate discipline. You would think it might be an inward discipline as I seek God's will for my life. We hear that a lot, right? As I seek God's will for my life. But Richard Foster here says that this is a corporate discipline. And I think there's something to that. Because as I said, the purpose of the church is not that you do your thing and he does his thing and they do their thing and I do my thing. The purpose of the church is that we do life together and that we advance the kingdom together. We do things that we can't do on our own together. And the purpose is that Ellettsville Christian Church becomes so acquainted with God, so close to God, so understanding of who God is, that we learn His ways, we learn who He is, we understand His desires for the church. And Foster says, when we learn God's ways, we become His friends. We become friends with God. And as we do that, God will take us where we are, and He'll instill in us things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And as this friendship grows, and as we conform to the image of Christ, then we're going to know which actions please Him. We're going to know what decisions are going to be in line with God. It's like any other friendship that you have. The more you know them, the more you know what's going to please them. I mentioned this first service. I said it's like, you know, my relationship with my wife. I know if I were coming home and I wanted to please my wife, if I had the choice between picking up flowers or coming home and doing three loads of laundry, I know which one will please her more. I know which one is easiest for me, but I know which one will please her more. And as we get to know God together, as our knowledge and our love for God grows as a church, we're going to come to a better understanding of what will please God. Right now, we're at a point in our church, in the life of our church, where it could go one or two ways. And I think that every single person in here this morning, whether you walked in here for the first time today, or you've been coming here for 50 years, we all have a part in that. We all have a part in that. We all have an input on which way ECC will go. And personally, I see great things on the horizon for ECC. I see awesome opportunities. I see potential for growth, both spiritually and in numbers. I see kingdom work that can be done. I see lives that can be changed. But it all depends on us. It doesn't depend on the staff of the church and the elders of the church and volunteers of the church. It depends on all of us, on which direction this goes. Every week, we've been having someone else, someone new come up on stage and sharing with you different ministry moments, we call them. First week, Sarah came up and shared with you kind of where children's ministry is going. And then last week, Flavia came up and shared a little bit about our missions team and our missions ministry. And Mike was up here this morning giving you a little bit of insight on what small groups is all about. And all of this, we're going to continue this every week. And all this is going to lead up to this vision night you got an email about this week. And this vision night is not a night where you're going to come in here and sit in these rows and be told what the vision of the church is. That's not what this is about. You remember 2 weeks ago when I said sometimes church needs to be done in circles, not rows? That's what this night is. This night is going to be about. This room won't look the same. We're going to have some tables set up, and we're going to have you come in and sit down with a group of people, and we're just going to dream, and we're going to brainstorm, and we're going to kind of put our ideas and line them up with who God is, and we're going to understand more about his guidance for our church. It's not about forcing a vision on you. It's about dreaming up a vision together. So we hope that you come out for that. Because together we can experience victory through guidance from God. So we experience victory through confession. We experience victory through worship. We experience victory through guidance. And then lastly, on your last point of the outline there, we can find victory in celebration. Now this one's easy, and I'm just going to tell you this one through telling you a story. It's a story of a young man who couldn't wait to get his hands on his inheritance when his dad died. Couldn't wait for it. And so he goes up to his dad and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance right now, you know, before you die. I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance now." Dads aren't liking that comment, right? Like, I don't want my son to say anything like that. So if his dad agrees to it, he says, "Fine, have it your way. Here's your money." And a few days later, this guy moves away, packs his stuff up, moves away, and within days, within weeks, blew through everything his dad just gave him. Lost it all. He became poor, so poor that he persuaded this local farmer to let him work the fields and feed his pigs. And as he feed the pigs, he's watching the pigs eat, and he's thinking, "That looks delicious." Because he was so poor, so hungry, he wanted even what the pigs were eating. It started to look good to him, and he started to think about this and how stupid this was. And he started to think about how that even his dad's workers back home, they're eating much better than this. Maybe I can just go home and be a worker for my dad. Here I am dying of hunger when I could go home and work for my father for much better food. So he makes his way home, ashamed of his attitude, ashamed of what he's done, ashamed of his actions, ashamed of the way he's treated his father. And all the way home, he's thinking about what he's going to say to dad when he finally gets there. But while he's still pretty far off, his dad sees him coming, and his dad runs to meet him. And he embraced him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him. And this guy, the son, he went through his little spiel, "Dad, I shouldn't have done that. I've sinned against you. God's not happy with me. I'm not even worthy of being called your son." But dad, being a dad, had his servants bring the finest robe in the house to put around him. Had his servants bring a ring to put on his finger. Had his servants bring shoes for his feet. And he said this, "Kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found." And I love how this verse ends. "So the party began." We find that story in Luke chapter 15. We call it the prodigal son. And it gives a great picture of God's reception to a sinner when he comes home. As a church, this is a great spiritual discipline to be practicing often. And it's one of the disciplines that nothing can bring us closer together and together quicker than celebrating salvation of someone who was lost. Mike talked about small groups a while ago. I want to tell you about my small group. We were able to meet this couple, and they came into our small group, and they started sharing life with us. And we had small group discussions. Sometimes we ate a lot together and just kind of hung out a lot. And over time, this couple says, you know, we want to be baptized. So one night we just decided we're not going to have small group tonight. We're going to go out to the park at McCormick's Creek. We're going to baptize them. So we did that, and the party began. We grilled out. We had fun until we got stormed out of McCormick's Creek, you know. But we had a good time, and we celebrated that. And so this morning, what I want you to do, I want you to watch the story of Logan and Caitlin. So Logan wasn't able to be here, but Caitlin and her mom even is here this morning right here. So we just want to welcome them and love them. So thanks for being a part of our church and being a part of our lives. That's awesome. So we want to help you. We want to help you take that next step towards God, whatever that means for you. We'll help you figure that out. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition into an awkward closing of our service here this morning because we have a congregational meeting. But if you are wanting to take that next step, I'm going to make myself available right outside these doors. If you just want to come talk to me, be a part of this church, be a part of a confession of faith, or you just want to confess something, we're here to help. We're here to help you take that next step. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll give you further instructions. God, we do thank you that you are here, that as we look at you, we see victory. We see victory in the cross. And God, as we look at you, we see we can see ourselves striving for these disciplines, these inward disciplines, these outward disciplines, these disciplines together as a church. And in the end, we do see gold. We see, maybe it's not as the world sees victory, but it's how you define victory. So we pray that as we go through this week, God, we give it to you. And we do practice these disciplines, and we do make ourselves draw close to you as you would draw close to us. In Jesus' name.